Amen. Everyone in this room has expectations in life. You have expectations of what's going to happen today. You have expectations of what's coming ahead of you this week. You have expectations of what's supposed to happen in this service. And we know that because if we do something a little different in a worship service, everybody's like, hold up, that's not what normally happens. A little discomfort. And we know things don't always go as we expect them to go. But even though we know that, facing the unexpected can be a tough pill to swallow. And you may think, well, this is where Cam's going to begin talking about college basketball and just the difficulty of unexpected things that happen. And I'm just not emotionally ready to talk about that yet. I just need some time. And many of your text messages were the opposite of helpful over the past few days. So thank you. You really know how to help a guy out. Thank you so much. But I was actually reminded of this concept of the difficulty of facing the unexpected when I read a news story earlier this week. And it was about how back on February 1st of this year, the quarterback Tom Brady, who many of you know, announced that he was retiring from the NFL. Like I said, most of you know who Tom Brady is, but if you don't, he is considered the greatest quarterback of all time. Has countless records, numerous Super Bowls, numerous MVPs, very decorated. His wide receivers, and that receiver then took the ball, threw it into the stands. A fan caught the ball, and that fan decided to auction it off. It's the final game of the career of the greatest quarterback of all time. I could make a lot of money off the final touchdown pass that this man ever threw. Well, this past Saturday, that football came to auction, and someone bought that football. The football of the final touchdown, and it sold at auction for $518,628 for a football. Well, so far, I mean, that's how you would expect it to go, right? That's... guy's an amazing athlete, some kind of piece of memorabilia, worth a lot of money. Well, the very next day, many of you know where I'm going with this. The very next day, I think less than 24 hours after this purchase was made, Tom Brady comes back and announces, I'm actually not retiring from football. And I'll be playing again this coming season. That took the value of that football that man, woman, whoever it was, spent over $500,000 on, and that value just plummeted. You can imagine the feeling that buyer felt when he heard this news he was not expecting to hear. I mean, Tom Brady's like 45 years old. He's been playing in the NFL for a long time. You don't expect the guy a month later who just retired to come back and say, okay, switch. Spend $500,000 on a football. I'm not saying that's not painful, but it's probably not as painful as it could have been. But it's difficult to face the unexpected. It brings out different reactions in us, hard reactions in us. And we're only a couple of weeks into our series through this Gospel of Mark, but we are already seeing as we go through this book that Jesus is not who people expect him to be. He is expectations. He says the unexpected, he does the unexpected, and as we're going through this book, remember there's two halves in the book of Mark. Chapters 1 through most of chapter 8 show us Jesus being this miracle-working, powerful king. And then the second half of the book, chapters 8 through 16, show us Jesus as this suffering servant. And both of these identities of Jesus are coming out of two huge strands of prophecy in the Old Testament. So there was reason to expect Jesus to be who he's saying that he is. But while we're still in the first half of the book this morning, we're seeing more and more of what kind of king Jesus is. And as we see more and more of what kind of king Jesus is, our reaction and the people's reaction is a lot like the reaction of somebody who just dropped $500,000 on a football and then finds out it's not worth what he thought it was going to be worth. Jesus is not matching expectations. And when we realize that, the next lesson for us is that it's not Jesus that needs to do the changing. Our expectations need to change. And that's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 2 this morning. So go ahead and turn there with me. Mark chapter 2. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and then the book of Mark comes right after it, if you're navigating through your Bible trying to find it. The book of Mark chapter 2. If you want to grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 837. Page 837. We're going to see two stories this morning of the ways Jesus continues to defy expectations. And as we're going through these stories, pay attention to what's revealed about Jesus and then how people respond to what's revealed about Jesus. What's revealed about him and how people respond to what's revealed about him. Mark chapter 2. First thing we're going to see when it comes to who this king is, this unexpected king is we're going to see the king's unexpected words. Just two points this morning, one from each story. The first is the king's unexpected words. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is back in a town called Capernaum. He was there before. He was teaching people there. He was healing those who were sick and healing those who were possessed by demons. But he left and he began traveling around this region of Galilee preaching the gospel. And now he's back in Capernaum, and the excitement and interest and hype that was there when he left in that town is now stirred all back up again. Let's see Mark chapter 2 verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus is back in this house, and so many people have packed into this house that there's no room, no standing room left in this house, not even room to stand at the door and see Jesus and hear Jesus. And in this crowded, packed, tight room, Jesus is doing exactly what we expect him to do at this point. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's sticking to his mission to preach the gospel. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near, and because of that, everyone should repent of their sins and believe the gospel. This has been his norm. This has been his habit, and he's continuing to do it. But as he's teaching, an interruption takes place. Here's the interruption in verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This scene is extremely out of the ordinary. This scene, for everyone there, is unexpected. Kids that are in here this morning, I would love to see your drawings of what you think this would have looked like. So take some time to draw this, think through this. The paralytic man being lowered down through the roof, and then come show me out in the lobby when we're done. Adults, if you want to draw something, that'd be nice too, but I won't be as excited about your drawing. But kids, I would love to see your pictures and your imagination of what this could have looked like. But these four men have come to Jesus carrying this paralyzed man on this mat. You can picture each of these four men standing on a corner of the mat or a side of the mat, and they've been walking. We don't know how far. We don't know where they came from. But they're walking along, and they come to this man's house where Jesus is, and they try to find a way to get in. But as we saw earlier, it's packed. It's not even room at the door. They can't go through the door. There's people standing there. There was no normal way for them to get their friend to Jesus, so they had to do something not so normal. Many of the houses in that day had stairs on the outside of the house that went up to the roof. So these men go up those stairs and remove enough of the roof. And I don't want us to picture how crazy this would have been in our day for somebody to remove some of the roof. I'm like, they're not going through cement or shingles or plywood or anything like that. It still would have been noticeable, no doubt. But they would have had to remove part of the roof and then lower their friend down into the room where Jesus was. And notice how Mark, who's telling us this story, notice what he says about what Jesus pays attention to when he sees this scene. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, they are showing, by the great lengths they're going through to get their friend to Jesus, they're showing their trust in Jesus' ability to heal their friend. They were committed to getting to Jesus because they knew he was the only one that had the ability and power to heal. And just as a quick side note, this is not going to be the last time in the book of Mark where we see somebody do something we would label over the top just to get near to Jesus. There's more examples of that coming. But it's obvious they were coming to hear Jesus say the words, "You are healed." They've heard story after story after story of Jesus healing people. They've met people in the town that they know who used to have these diseases and these sicknesses and these problems, but now they don't have them anymore because Jesus healed them. So they're bringing this paralytic man, they lower him down, and they're just waiting to say, hear Jesus say, "You are healed." But look back at verse 5 of what Jesus says. These are his unexpected words. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If you're familiar with this story, and I know many of you are, and if you're not, that's okay, but if you are familiar with this story, that familiarity can make us kind of numb to the shock we're meant to feel from Jesus' unexpected words here. We expect to hear, "Your sickness is healed," but instead we hear, "Your sins are forgiven." We aren't told how the four men who carried this man and did all this work to get him into the room, we aren't told how they reacted. But we can imagine they were pretty disappointed, pretty surprised, pretty caught off guard, pretty let down, maybe, by what Jesus says here. It would be like you fall and break your arm and you hurry to the doctor and the doctor says, "I bought you lunch." Like, okay, thank you, but my arm is in excruciating pain right now. It just seems to not match the situation, right? Jesus' words don't seem to match what this man needs. They didn't expect Jesus to say what he said, and because of that, they probably failed to realize that Jesus just put his finger on this paralyzed man's greatest need. Jesus just put his finger on the four men's greatest need. Jesus just put his finger on everyone in that room's greatest need and everyone in this room's greatest need. Our need to be rescued from the guilt of sin. Does, and he speaks with gentleness, and he uses these unexpected words to show us there's something more basic, there's something more necessary to our lives than physical health. This does not mean physical health is unimportant and that we shouldn't pray for those kinds of things. Jesus heals people of physical health problems. But Jesus is showing us that it's not the most important factor in the mission of King Jesus. Pastor Tim Keller says it in a helpful way. He says, "The only disease that can really kill you and kill your soul is sin. The one medicine that will cure you is forgiveness. To be made right with God is the real miracle." To be made right with God is the real miracle. This is what makes Jesus' statement to the paralyzed man so amazing and so incredible. But some in that room thought Jesus' words weren't just unexpected. They thought his words were unbiblical. Look at the reaction of some people in the room in verse 6. Mark writes, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there." Notice the contrast. They're just sitting there while these four men have gone through all this work to help this paralyzed man. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes were part of the religious leadership of the Jewish people of that day, and they questioned Jesus' authority to say what he said. Why is this guy talking like that? Only God can forgive sins. And you know what? What the scribes say is right. Only God can forgive sins. That's true. That is right. So their theology is right for the most part, but their logic is wrong. Because their logic was, only God can forgive sins. This man says he can forgive sins, so he must be blaspheming. They conclude that Jesus shouldn't say this because they think Jesus can't do this. He's not God. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he responds to them. He answers their why question with his own why question. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So Jesus responds to their questioning with his own question. And with his question, he points out that it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because it's not something you can immediately prove or disprove. It's actually harder in this situation to say, get up and walk, because whether or not you have the ability to say that is immediately obvious. Jesus proves he can do what they think is the easy thing, forgiving sins, by doing what they think is the hard thing, healing this paralyzed man. Here's what happens in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, we'll talk about that next week. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus uses his physical power to prove his spiritual power. He heals this man's body to show he is able to heal this man's soul. He alone has the authority to forgive sin. The priest could not do this. The law could not do this. Only God can forgive sin because only God is the offended party. Our sin, yes, we wrong each other in our sin, but before we wrong each other, our primary offense is against God. Therefore, God is the only one that can pronounce forgiveness, full and real forgiveness. But we see over and over throughout the Old Testament that all these people were living in light of, and that obviously precedes the book of Mark, that forgiveness always requires a sacrifice. You see it back in books like Exodus and Leviticus, and then even in a book like Hebrews in the New Testament, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no sacrifice in this story that I can see like that. Well, not too long after this miracle takes place, the sacrifice is coming. That's going to be unexpected as well. But we get a glimpse of the sacrifice that's coming in the way that Jesus always uses his miraculous power for the sake of other people, never for himself. Jesus never uses his miraculous power to save himself. He always uses it to save other people. And the day is coming in this book when he will show that same self-sacrifice as he hangs on the cross for the paralytic sins, for the four guys' sins, for your sins, and for my sins. But in this story, Mark highlights the heart of the gospel. Mark highlights the heart of the Bible, that people need forgiveness and Jesus stands ready to give forgiveness. And he's the only one that can do it. You do not have a sin in your life that he cannot forgive. I promise you, there is nothing you have done that Jesus cannot say with full authority and ability and power, your sins are forgiven. Receive his forgiveness today. No one else, nothing else, can give you the forgiveness that He can. Enjoy His forgiveness today. Walk in the freedom of His forgiveness today. This is the King in His unexpected words. He forgives sins. Second thing this morning is the King's unexpected ways. The King's unexpected ways. And we'll see this in the second scene. It's going to pick up in verse 13. In this scene, Jesus continues to walk the path of His Father's plan, not the path of people's expectations, not the path of people's preconceived ideas of what He's supposed to be like and what He's supposed to do. And it starts in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. So He's still teaching. This is His mission. This is why He came. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. That first little paragraph there sounds really similar to the episode we saw back in chapter 1, when Jesus called His first disciples. He's walking near the Sea of Galilee. He knows who He's looking for. And He comes up to Levi, the tax collector, who's sitting in his tax booth. And He says, "Follow me." And Levi does. Now, what's the big deal about that? Why does Mark put that in here? Why does that matter? Well, this is significant because it's just another example of Jesus doing the unexpected. He calls a tax collector to be one of His disciples. A tax collector. Tax collectors were not popular in that day. I don't know if there's ever been a generation where tax collectors were popular. But they certainly weren't popular in that day. They worked for the Roman government, and because the Roman government was in the territory of the Jewish people, they were seen as traitors. They were often seen as sharks, people that took advantage of people and collected more than what was actually due and always took some off the top for themselves, just crooked people with crooked reputations. And Jesus welcomes this man into His kingdom. Jesus calls this man to be His disciple. We would assume when Jesus comes into the world that He would target the people that are already religious. That He would target the religious leaders as His followers and as His key guys in this new movement that He's bringing about. But He doesn't. And we're going to see why He doesn't next. But as we keep moving through this book, pay attention to what kinds of people God welcomes into His kingdom. And pay attention to the kinds of people He uses to advance His kingdom. It's not who we might expect it to be. And we see this even more as Levi, this new follower, new disciple of Jesus, invites a group of His co-workers over for dinner. And Jesus over for dinner. We see this come about in verse 15. And as He reclined at table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. Jesus is enjoying a meal with tax collectors and sinners. Probably the Pharisees and scribes label here. But this is more than just eating in the same room. This is more than just some kind of politeness deal going on here. In Jesus' day, meals defined social boundaries. Eating a meal with someone showed acceptance of them. It showed friendship with them. It showed love to them. And so by eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus is saying that He believes these people can be welcomed as part of the kingdom of God. And He believes these people can be transformed by God and sent out as disciples of His kingdom. And notice that Levi here, as soon as he comes to follow Jesus and meets Him, he wants other people to meet Him. This is what the work of the gospel does in our hearts. When you're amazed at the forgiveness that comes and you see this King for who He is, you'll want to bring other people to Him as well. But you see Jesus here. He does more than just walking around preaching repentance to sinners. He genuinely befriends sinners. He fellowships with them. He loves sinners. His heart is for sinful people. But like the first story, not everybody's okay with that. And we see more opposition come to him in verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Hear this question in the right tone. It's not, "Hey, just curious real quick. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We're just trying to understand. Not asking it like that. Asking it how I tried to read it. Why in the world would this man eat with those people? That kind of people. Those groups of people. It's another why from them. They have a problem with Jesus befriending sinners because they live according to a standard that keeps distance from anyone who can be considered unclean. To be a Pharisee, to be a scribe, was to commit to a life of separation from the world, a life of separation from anything that would cause you to become unclean according to the law. And so they had this huge list of do's and don'ts. It was almost like they were trying to walk within this circle of the law, but then they added all these other rules around that circle that were unnecessary to make sure they didn't break one of the commands in the Old Testament. And so because of that, they would never have sat with these people and had a meal. They would never have been at this kind of gathering or get together. But Jesus' fellowship with the tax collectors and sinners was shocking to these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, because he was doing exactly what they worked really hard not to do. He pursued people who normally have nothing to do with religion. And he pursues the kind of people that those who did have something to do with religion tried to avoid. I think there's a signal for us here. There's a warning for us here, showing that it's possible to be religious in a way that it completely opposes the person and mission of Jesus. Most of the opposition in the Gospels doesn't come from people who reject the Bible and reject the Old Testament and reject the stories of the people of God. It comes from the people who know those things. That should be a warning for us to check our hearts on stuff like this. That you can do all the religious stuff and it can have nothing to do with the real Jesus. And the scribes would say they were concerned for God's glory. And I think it's very easy for us to bash the Pharisees and scribes, but we need to see ourselves more in them, in our own hearts in them. And they would say they were concerned for God's glory, which is good, of course, but their version of concern led them to separate themselves from people. Whereas Jesus' concern for God's glory led him to immerse himself among sin-sick people. The scribes claim to be holy, but their so-called holiness showed up in criticizing sinners. And Jesus' holiness, true holiness, showed up in caring for sinners. Both the religious leaders and Jesus are pursuing holiness, but for two completely different reasons, and therefore two different kinds of holiness, real and fake. The religious leaders walk in holiness for the benefit of their own separation and their own reputation, but Jesus walks in holiness for the benefit of other people. It's like a surgeon that scrubs up before a surgery. She doesn't scrub up before a surgery for her own good, but for the good of her patient, to protect her patient. True holiness is like that too. It's not polluted by being around sinners, but true holiness pursue sinners to lead them to holiness and lead them to Jesus. And I think we need to pray and ask the Lord to make us aware of the ways we reflect the critical attitude of the scribes rather than the welcoming attitude of Jesus. We have to ask ourselves questions like, are we more focused on categorizing the lost or welcoming the lost? Are we more focused on excluding people that we don't think belong at a church? Or are we more focused on pursuing people and bringing them to Christ? We may, and we would all say this, I would say this, you would say this, we may think our church has this kind of giant sign on the front of it that says, all are welcome here. And we would say that with our words. But what small print do our misguided, critical hearts put at the bottom of that sign? All are welcome here. Unless you sin like this and this and this, that's a little too much. You can't come here. All are welcome here. Unless you look like this or talk like this or you're from this area. All are welcome here. Unless you're just a little too different from us. You're not comfortable enough with what church is supposed to be like, and so it makes everybody feel awkward. So you can't come here. That's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus came for. There is no sin he can't forgive. Therefore, there is no sinner that's not welcome in this place. Are there certain types of groups, certain types of people, or certain groups of people we don't want to come here, or certain types of groups of people we wouldn't go to with the gospel? I'm not going to that neighborhood. I'm not going to that area of town. I'm not talking to those people at Walmart. I'm not talking to those people at Kroger at the ball field because I'm just not sure they're the right kind of person. Goodness gracious, I am so thankful our Savior did not act that way towards you and I. And I'm saying this just as much about my own heart, not just me standing up here like I have all this together and I'm checking all the right boxes. This is stuff that the Lord was bringing up in my own life. Tonight, we have a food fellowship here at church, and it starts at 5:30. We'd love for all of you to come. It's over in the fellowship hall. But I just wonder, when we think about an event like that, very simple, nothing crazy about it, just a simple, every other month we get together to share a meal together as a church and just enjoy this community. Do we think about something like that as just for our church? Like, this is just for people who normally go here, and this is just for people who have been around here for a while and are comfortable here? Or do we think, man, who can I invite to that? Just a meal. No kind of like hidden agenda or bait and switch. It's just food and friendship and hanging out together. But is outreach and inviting like that, is that an afterthought for us, or is that the first thought for us? And then we have to check ourselves too. Well, I'll invite this person, but I'm not sure I'm comfortable inviting this person because they might say something kind of awkward or weird. That's okay. It is so goofy for us to think somebody that doesn't know Christ is going to come in here and talk like they're a Christian or act like they're a Christian. But we have that expectation. Well, she came and showed up at this little group we had at the house, and man, did you hear how she was talking? Did you see what he did? They don't know Christ, but they need to. And where would you and I be apart from the grace of God if we somehow think we are better than other people that we're rubbing elbows with day after day, week after week? We are completely missing everything Jesus is saying right here. Our first reaction is not to see, okay, yeah, we need to go and be like Jesus and do what he's doing here. That's part of it. That's what I was just saying. But the first thing is to see, I'm the sinner in this story. I'm the one that needs to hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus makes it clear that we are never going to reach people we are not willing to love. He makes it clear that we will never welcome people we are not willing to pursue. And that's what he means when he says at the very end of this passage this morning, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the second time Jesus has given us this really clear mission statement for himself, this purpose statement. Back in chapter 1, in verse 38, he said, let's go on to the other towns and preach, for that's why I came out. And now here he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Where would we be without that sentence? Where would we be without that truth? I didn't come to call the self-righteous, he said. I'm not coming to call those who think they're fine. I'm not coming to call those who think they can heal themselves, those who think they don't need forgiveness, they can make themselves right with God. I came to call sinners. I came to call those who are sick. I came to call those who are broken and know it. One pastor said it this way, that the requirement for knowing Jesus is not a good life, but the admission that you can't live a good life. The requirement for knowing Jesus is not like, look how good I am, Lord. No, the only way to Him is realizing without Him, you're not good. And we can't be good apart from Him. And if you're in this room and you're thinking this morning, I just don't know that I would make a good Christian. I don't know that I would really be a good Christian, a good follower of Christ. Well, that's okay, because your hope is not in your goodness. It's in His goodness. None of us would make good Christians on our own. I don't even know what a good Christian is. A good Christian is someone who realizes their brokenness before the Lord and just completely depends on Him for forgiveness and life and holiness and godliness. There is no religious type. We're not after a type. Jesus' call extends to any and all that come to Him by faith. And He often pursues those who seem like the most unlikely to come to Him. He often pursues those who seem the furthest away from the kingdom of God. No one is too bad for Christ to call. No one is too far gone for Christ to call. He not only has the power to forgive sin, He has the desire, the heart to forgive sin. The more we get to know Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, the more we're going to realize we should expect the unexpected from Him. He is this powerful, undefeated King who forgives sins and who befriends sinners. And these truths will transform our lives, will transform your life and my life when we, like I said earlier, see these truths as something that has to happen to us before there's something that can happen through us. Jesus must be our Savior before He is our example. And if you and I don't see ourselves as the ones who need to hear Him say, your sins are forgiven, as the ones who need Jesus, as the ones who need this great physician to heal our souls, we won't be able to live as those who befriend and fellowship with other needy sinners. If we think we're well, we don't need a Savior, and we criticize those we view as sick. But Jesus is showing those who are sick and realize they're sick are actually the most spiritually healthy. And those who think they're well are those who are the most sick. The church is not meant to live with a religious pride that keeps sinners at arm's length, but with this gospel humility that realizes we're needy sinners who have been found by a gracious and powerful Savior. And so we welcome anyone who wants to come and receive this good news. And we take it to anyone that will hear this good news. Real Christianity starts with coming to Jesus, who forgives sins, who fellowships with sinners, and it continues as we keep coming to King Jesus over and over and over. Let's pray together.